signs when you came in. If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there and the spot will bring you one. On Mother's Day, I preached on some lessons women can learn from the not-so-virtuous women mentioned in Proverbs. Since then, several of the ladies have reminded me, some of them more than once, that I promised to preach a similar message to the men today. Now, when you came in and you picked up the outline, you saw that my text is Ephesians 5, 23 to 33, which starts, "For the husband is the head of the wife," and some of the ladies are thinking, "Wait a minute, that's not what you said you'd do." Give me a minute, okay? Oh, please be patient. Don't jump to a hasty conclusion on the basis of that reference. The outline that you have in your hands is actually something that I cover as part of my counseling, for planning to be in pre-marriage counseling sessions. And then when I actually perform a marriage ceremony, I summarize some of these in my remarks to the groom as part of my public charge to the bride and groom at the time of their marriage. And so this is the expanded version of that for you today. The husband's responsibility or his position as the head of the home is stated as fact in several passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:3 among them. That's not my text for this morning. But as the head of the home, the husband's responsibility goes well beyond basic leadership. It includes loving administration. It's not just that you're in charge. I was writing Susan. She once told me that she has said to some people, to ladies, about the need to submit. That just means that the ladies' submission can be defined as learning to duck so that God can get your husband when he's aiming at him. Right? And there's some truth to that. But a loving administration is a part of the husband and father's role. It's not so much about the husband being in charge as much as it is that he has a responsibility to exercise his authority in a godly and loving manner. And that's critical to understand, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. See, what families really need is for husbands and fathers to practice their ship with a Christ-like love. And that doesn't get done as often as you might think it could or should. Let's look at the text in Ephesians, and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 23 through the end of the chapter. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ's church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it she respects her husband." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and some of the implications from it, we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight into understanding your word, and that we might have the courage to apply it accurately and properly in our own lives. Lord, we confess that we are not perfect. There are none of us here who can stand and say that every aspect of godly leadership has been demonstrated consistently in our lives by any means. But Lord, we pray for your grace, for your strength, that we might submit to the leading of your Spirit and be used of you to be ever more godly husbands and fathers for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll consider this in two parts, a husband and father's leadership and his love. And most of our time on the first part, actually, leadership. Five aspects to a husband's leadership, I believe, reveal verses that read here verses 23 and 24. And this first one is by far the most important of the five. And I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on it. And that is, a husband and father, to be the right kind of leader, needs to be a spiritual leader. There is a spiritual dimension to a godly husband and father's leadership that is not to be overlooked. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 to 19, God praises or commends Abraham as a family leader. He says, who would, quote, command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. It's an important aspect of godly leadership, is to be in charge of your family in such a way that you are directing them in keeping the way of the Lord in righteousness and justice. God commends Abraham for that early in Scripture in Genesis chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, Moses is preaching to Israel a restatement of the law as they're preparing to enter into the promised land. And God, speaking through Moses, commands the men of Israel to memorize God's instructions and to teach them to their children. He says, these words shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So if you're going somewhere, or if you aren't, if you're lying down, or if you're getting up, this is supposed to be our governing principles. God's word is to govern our lives, and we're to be demonstrating them in our lives and communicating them to our children as a part of our responsibility as godly husbands and fathers. To be a spiritual leader, how do we do that then? First of all, a man must first make time to be personally led of God. It's not so much what, you know, you're not prepared to do it. You're not prepared to exercise leadership if you are not yourself submitting to the leading of the Lord and learning and being instructed in the Word of God. The most basic, the most crucial point in God's pattern for godly husbands and fathers is that we learn and that we live God's Word ourselves. It's not just something to do as I do as I say, not as I do. That kind of hypocrisy every kid sees through, right? You hated it just as much as your kids hate it when you say that. That's not to say you can't admit when you're wrong. Generally, they know it when you're wrong, and so admitting it is to your credit because it shows you're paying attention, and they'll recognize that. Be man enough to admit it when you've been wrong, but the idea is not to excuse being wrong because you expect them to do something better. So you've got to learn and live God's Word. We've got to do that ourselves. The surest way to fail, right off the top, the surest way to fail in our responsibilities as a husband or father is to neglect our own spiritual growth. If we let that go, we're doomed. We've got to maintain our own spiritual growth. And how do we do that? I've given you a couple of tips here. Through Bible study at home and Bible instruction in the church, that's together, Bible study, whether it's at home or getting instruction at the church. I don't have time to develop this morning all the reasons why I think active involvement in a good local church, a Bible-teaching church, is important. I can recommend a good book on the subject. I brought a copy to show you just in case. You may have heard of the author. All right. But seriously, though, dads, if you want your children to be successful in life, you've got to be more than a spectator, as the title of my book says, more than spectators. Your spiritual growth is paramount. And not only is that accomplished through your own personal Bible study at home and your involvement in sitting under the instruction in the Word through church, it's also accomplished through prayer. That's another way that our own spiritual growth is accomplished, is through prayer. Praying and spending time with God in prayer is the only way to bring your own heart into submission to the Lord and to demonstrate dependence upon Him. It's really easy to get so busy that we think we've got to do everything and we don't bother depending on God. But we are dependent upon Him, and we need that time to demonstrate our dependence upon Him. And the strength of the Lord that can guide us and direct us and prepare us for the challenges of life. And we need to, each of us needs to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, is this truly the priority of my leadership? And maybe ask if I were to ask your wife and kids if this is your priority in life, what would they tell me is your priority? And we need to look at that from that perspective, because sometimes we can fool ourselves and think we're demonstrating this when others don't necessarily see it that way. Secondly, besides your own personal growth, it involves awareness of the family's needs. Awareness of the family's needs. You need to be alert to the needs of the individuals in your family, not just collectively to the group. It requires spending time with them individually. A lot of men don't know their families well enough to be effective spiritual leaders. Because you say, well, I just don't have time. I'm working two jobs. How do I do that? You got to work at this. It's not something that will happen accidentally. You're going to have to try to make some time with your kids and with your wife to make sure you know them well enough to be an effective spiritual leader. And sometimes, I mean, guys, let's face it, we are capable of misidentifying or misprioritizing our family's needs. We think they need A when what they really need is B. I don't know how many men today in our culture think that the thing their kids need the most is more stuff, when what they really want is more time with dad. What they really might need is some spiritual instruction. More stuff usually comes pretty well down the list of real needs, pretty long way down the list of real needs. Look, if you think that your son needs baseball or football instruction more than he needs spiritual development, you're badly mistaken. He needs his spirit instructed in the Word, and you need to be aware of what those needs are. And some of those needs are going to be personal. They need them in different ways and for different applications. And we can be tragically mistaken by misidentifying the needs of our family because we don't really know them well enough to know what they need. We just assume that they're okay in those areas where maybe they aren't. And we need to be dealing with some of those things that they really, for which they're really desperate. Thirdly, a godly father sees to it that his family is well, his family, not just himself, is well instructed in the Bible and a Christian worldview. Well instructed in the Bible and a Christian worldview. And boy, a Christian worldview is, finding people with a truly Christian worldview is in short supply. Dr. Bryant, wasn't that the subject of your thesis for your PhD or for your EDD? That's what I thought. Our worldview, a lot of people who claim to be Christians don't know the Bible well enough to interpret life through a biblical grid and through a biblical Christian worldview. And it's really important that we see to it that our children get this kind of instruction. And one of the ways we do that is through faithful participation in the services of a Bible-teaching church. I know I'm coming back to that. I'm spending a good bit of time on the whole idea of spiritual leadership because it's foundational. But let me use this as an analogy as concerning church. Let's say you were enrolled in a college course that had classes on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. And in that course, in that class, the teacher was using two textbooks and you were doing lab work. And on Mondays, the focus was on one textbook. On Wednesdays, the focus was on the other textbook. And on Fridays, you did lab. It's just the way the course was designed, the way the course was laid out for your instruction. How well do you think you'd do on the finals if you never went to class on Wednesday or to lab on Friday, and all you did is came to Monday classes about 3 times out of 4? How well do you think you'd do on the final? Probably not too well. Now, it might be possible to pass the final if you work really hard outside of class and dig into that other text that you're not paying attention to because you're not going to class. The analogy to church is kind of apt. If I leave Sunday school out of the equation altogether, on Sunday mornings we spend our time doing New Testament studies in Scripture. On Sunday evenings we spend our time doing Old Testament studies in Scripture. And on Wednesday evenings we do lab as we get together for prayer and for brief devotional. All of it's part of the program for training. If you miss any of it, you're leaving something out. Now, I'm not saying that if you don't come to everything we do, that you're out of the will of God. Some people have schedules that make it impossible. Some people have other work responsibilities that make it impossible. But if you Don't come just because you got other stuff you'd rather do. You know, I don't understand the mentality. I honestly don't understand the kind of rationalizations that makes us think that coming to church 3 or 4 times a month on Sunday mornings is all I need. And that I'll be as equipped as I ought to be, and I'm prepared for the challenges of life if that's all I do. Now, I've had people over the years tell me that they stay home because they prioritize family time. I suspect that in many of those cases, God's going to think that that's at the judgment seat. When we're using that as an excuse, I'm not sure that's going to fly. Okay? God, we may be a lot of us hearing God say, you know, that's just a fatuous excuse to do what you wanted. I had a guy tell me once that they wouldn't be coming to church because they voted and the kids decided they'd rather go to the ball game than come to church. But there are a lot of things that your family should do as democratically. Church ain't one of them. Okay? You know, if they're voting on whether to go to the ball game or go to the zoo, okay. But when it's whether to go to the ball game or come to church, you know, your family was never designed by God to be a democracy. It's not even a representative republic. Okay? It's supposed to be a theocracy. Sometimes it becomes a dictatorship, but it's not supposed to be that. But it's supposed to be a theocracy with God at the head and Dad answering to Him. That's how it's supposed to work. And at the end of the day, gentlemen, when we're at the end of our lives, when we stand before the Lord, whether or not our kids came to church faithfully, it's on you or on me. It's not on Mom and it's not on the kids. It's our responsibility as spiritual leaders to see to it that our kids get the instruction that they need. However, there are also those guys who go to the opposite extreme and make just as costly an error when they think, as long as I got my family in church every time the doors are open, that's all I need to do. And there's no biblical instruction and no example at home. And they have completely abrogated their responsibility for spiritual leadership to the church. As your pastor, I'm responsible for spiritual leadership of the church. I'm not responsible for spiritual leadership of your home. The husbands and fathers are responsible for the spiritual leadership of the home. And it's wrong of you to assume that the pastor can make up for your next in that regard. It can be just as costly to make sure your family's in church every service and then to not demonstrate it, not be a spiritual leader at home. That's the letter B, through personal instruction at home. That's another aspect of directing your kids and instructing them and your wife as a husband and father, and making sure that they are getting the information and the instruction they need. And then I've got third is just through various other means of instruction. There are lots of other ways of instruction. Formal, get them a good book on the subject that's important for spiritual growth. That's informal instruction. That's another means. That's not you teaching them something at home or bringing them to church. Taking them someplace that will give them some spiritual instruction. Maybe the Creation Museum. I haven't had a chance to go yet. Some of you have in Kentucky. I'm looking forward to the chance to go there. I believe that's a valuable tool for instruction for your family that Dr. Hamm and his team has prepared for everybody there. Besides being a good spiritual leader, let's move on. These other four aspects of leadership are also important, but they all fall far below the first one for their significance. A husband and father must also be a good provider. A good provider. Paul actually says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So he places a rather high premium on the responsibility of a husband and father to take care of his family, in a practical sense, in providing for them. Some practical ways, some particular ways that we can do that. First of all, a godly husband and father needs to be unselfish in his money management. unselfish in his money management. That includes faithfully and generously giving tithes and offerings to the church, but also in lovingly meeting his family's material needs. Now, wives and kids, please take note. I did not say that dad should give you everything you want or demand. I did not say that. In fact, we live in a culture today that's convinced itself that we need a lot more than bread and clothing, which is what Paul says is sufficient to be content. All right. You don't necessarily need the newest iPhone or that new video game or those stylish new clothes. And dad is not necessarily neglecting his responsibility of provision if you don't get them. However, if the family is living on bologna sandwiches because dad's driving the new ATV that he bought to play with out in the woods, there may be a problem in prioritizing your expenses and your unselfish money management. Father needs to be unselfish in his money management, should not spend a lot of money on himself and be stingy with his family and with others. My dad, when I was a little kid when my dad surrendered to the ministry, and I was about 4 years old to 8 years old while he was a student at Bob Jones University, and he told me about a classmate of his that was there that had a family that lived in the trailer park where we lived while he was going to school, that guy, his wife and kids lived on bread and milk and oatmeal while he was eating steak for dinner because he was a man of God who needed to have the better food. That's ungodly. That's neglecting one's responsibility for proper leadership and money management. That's not taking care of his own. He didn't tell me that when I was a kid. I found out later, years later, as he was giving me some instruction before I got married. Don't let that kind of a mindset afflict you. It's ungodly. Also, being a good provider is not just about money. It's also about providing time. That's secondly, providing time for the family. And that can be hard to do. You got to work with that to make time for the kids. It's necessary to know them and to communicate with them. If your dream was always to be a star third baseman for the baseball team and your son has no interest in baseball, then dragging him to the baseball field is probably not the best way to spend time with him. Unless you do it once or twice and find out he really doesn't like this very much, and maybe he needs to be, some other interest needs to be developed. It's way too easy, Dad, for us to live out our dreams, the dreams that we never got to live them out vicariously by making our kids try to do them. All right? And that's not being a good provider or being an intelligent leader. I'll come back to that point in a minute. But providing time for the family, if you don't spend time with them, you may just assume they want to do the same things you wanted to do. And they have the same kind of skills you have and or had or wish you had, and they don't. And so there may need to be a different emphasis. And you need to spend time with them to get to know them for that. And that's part of being a good provider. And providing emotional support for the family too. Encouragement, instruction, stability, faith. Not just threats if the grades aren't good enough, but some emotional support for them as well. All of that's part of being a good provider. Besides being a good provider, a third aspect of being a proper leader, about a godly leadership in the home, is being a good manager. It's related to these other things, but you can provide a lot of stuff and not manage it very well. Being a good manager, not just money, but family oversight. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, you say, wait a minute, in 1 Timothy 3 about how to be about those who want to be a pastor or a deacon. Yeah, but there's everything that's in there in the instructions for pastors and deacons or qualifications for pastors and deacons are things that we are taught somewhere in Scripture as responsibility for every man. It just draws them all together and says if you're failing in some of these areas, you may not be qualified for these positions in the church. But there's nothing expected of a pastor or a deacon that's not expected of every Christian man, ever. But it's not just money, it's family oversight. And what I was getting at a moment ago is a godly father in his management of the family must discover and help develop each family member's abilities and interests. Discover and help develop each family member's abilities and interests. It starts with your wife. What's she good at? What can you do to encourage her to use her skills and gifts? Whether it's for financial remuneration or whether it's through ministry in other people's lives or the church or something. Not every woman is gifted with the same things. Your wife may not be a gifted pianist, and so don't try to make her take piano lessons to play for the church if she doesn't have any interest or ability in that. But maybe her interests and abilities lie elsewhere. And encourage the development of those interests and abilities, and encourage your children's development of their abilities and interests. We used to joke about our son, Brandon, when he was in high school. He was interested in everything. He was passionate about nothing. We had no idea what he wanted to do with his life. He had no idea. He had a hard time making his mind about where to go to get something to eat if we let him pick. Because it was like it's the last meal you'll ever get, and it's got to be perfect. You know, it's dinner. It's not your last dinner. Okay? Just pick a place. Right? But it could take a long time to make a decision. He's not here, so I can pick on him a little bit. We got to the point where we were just kind of throwing ideas against the wall, see what would stick, you know? If anything would, because he was junior in high school, 16 years old, and he was thinking about all kinds of things that were possible career options. He had some talents in several different directions. We were having a hard time figuring out what it might be. And so for his 16th birthday, we went out on a limb and did something we thought he'd think was fun, maybe. And we got him one flying lesson over at the airport, where for $50, they'd take him up for 45 minutes and maybe even give him controls of the little Cessna airplane for a few minutes while this instructor took him up. And so that was part of his birthday. He got one flying lesson. He talked about that for 2 years after that. He had so much fun. He went to college, went to the ROTC training, qualified with Air Force ROTC, earned a pilot spot, qualified to fly the fighter jets, and he's flying for them now. And he's thrilled to be able to do that. Who knew? You know, we didn't know if he'd enjoy it or if it'd terrify him. Would have terrified me, probably. But I think he scared the instructor. He was having so much fun. But we were just trying to find something that might interest him enough to kind of energize his interest. And even then, he had trouble making up his mind. Right? But it takes some effort to try to discover and develop. I'm just trying to tell you some of the things we tried to find out. Now, our daughter was completely different. She made up her mind when she was about 8 years old what she wanted to do, and that's what she did. She came back from the dentist and she had been terrified going to the dentist, and the hygienist was really sweet to her and made it easy, and there was no pain, and she decided she wanted to be that person when she grew up who helped little kids not be scared going to the dentist. And she went to dental hygiene school and is a dental hygienist, and that's what she wanted to do. She made up her mind completely, really early. We kept throwing things at her. Nope, nothing stopped, because that's what she decided she felt like she needed to do. So completely different in their goals and in their outlook and in the whole way that they made their decisions. But that's a part of parenting, is that we need to be attentive, and that's part of being a good manager for your family's sake. And there's another part of this is, second, delegate responsibilities. Dads learn to delegate. Sometimes, got to confess, this can be me. I know how I want it to be done, and if I want it to be done that way, the surest way to get it done that way is just to do it. Right? It's easier to do it than to teach somebody else to do it the way I want it done. It is. However, if I'm unwilling to let go of something and let somebody else do it, even if it comes out substandard, I am neglecting my responsibility as a manager. That's true as a dad at home. It's true as a pastor in the church. Got to let people do things. You got to encourage them to do things. You got to be able to delegate some responsibilities. Children need to learn some responsibilities and to develop some maturity. Well, there's not much of that going around these days. Kids growing up thinking everything's supposed to be handed to them. They don't have to work for anything. They have no responsibilities. They never learn how to wash dishes or clean floors or change the oil or do anything. Because everybody else is always doing it, and it's just easier to do it that way than to teach them. But we've got to learn to delegate. That's a part of our training and our management of the home. A fourth quality of biblical leadership is being an intelligent leader. In 1 Peter 3:7, speaking of a man's wife, he says that husbands are to live with your wives in an understanding way. That doesn't mean you will always understand her. That may not be news to you. See a lot of puzzled nods there or chuckles. No, he didn't say you've got to understand your wife. He says you're to live with her in an understanding way. You have to be smart and thoughtful about your leadership, but that doesn't require a high IQ or an advanced education. It just requires paying attention. You need to know the needs of your family, first of all. Number one, you must know the needs of the family. You must give thought and direction to meeting those needs. Look, guys, if we're really honest, most of us did a lot better job of that when we were dating than we did after we got married. We were paying more attention. Maybe there was more at stake, it seemed like. And so you're watching, you're paying attention to what she likes, what she wants to do, trying to, you want to look good, right? But once she took the vows, looking good really isn't as important anymore, is it? And sometimes we can neglect our attempt to pay attention and stop paying attention because it's way too common for men to quit trying after the wedding. Now, that's not to say that women don't make some of the same mistakes. But the truth is, gentlemen, we ought to know our wives better now than when we got married. We ought to know what they like. We ought to know what they fear. We ought to know what they want. We ought to know their strengths and their weaknesses. We should be doing a better job of tending to their needs now than we did when we married them. Even if you've only been married a year or two, if you've been married 30 or 40 years. You should get to know them better and better and be doing a better and better job of meeting their needs and giving them the kind of giving thought and direction toward meeting those needs. And related to all of that is fifth, being a considerate leader. Being a considerate leader, not just an intelligent leader. An intelligent leader can do so without being very considerate. I know what you need, so just do it. That's not very considerate, even if you're right. Being a considerate leader. And in that verse in 1 Peter 3:7, when he says, live with your wives in an understanding way, he goes on to say, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Gentlemen, we are not in this life, and our responsibilities and leadership of our wives is not to be one that says, look, I'm in charge, you're my servant, do what I said. That's Islam, it's not Christianity. It's an important distinction. That's Islam, it's not Christianity. Christianity treats us as fellow heirs, worthy of honor. Christianity elevates the role of women in the home and in society in ways that no other faith, as it were, does. Godly husband and father is a considerate leader. He shows his wife honor in public and in private. It's not just your public face where you treat her with honor and respect when others are watching, but you can browbeat her or belittle her at home or in private. Now, that doesn't work either. Well, that's not appropriate. That's not godly. Showing her honor in public and in private, never being harsh, never being bitter in the way you treat your wife. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them, Paul says. And also having his children in subjection, but without provoking them to wrath. That's an important balance too. Having your children in subjection without provoking them to wrath. Now, it's possible for kids to get mad over something stupid when they don't have any reason, don't have any right to get mad. So it's not necessarily dad's fault if the kids get mad. Sometimes they just got an attitude problem. But sometimes, dads, let's face it, we've provoked that wrath. They'd have responded better if we had handled it better. That's what he's getting at. We have to be responsible in handling our leadership and handling the submission, that we're subjection, if you will, of our children without provoking that wrath. To do so in a way that communicates to them that we love them, but this is necessary. It requires being consistent in our loving discipline and instruction. Those are five facets of godly leadership. A spiritual leader, a good provider, a good manager, an intelligent leader, and a considerate leader. Now we'll take a few more minutes on his love. I told you I'd spend most of the time on the first point. I know there's nine verses left, and I only covered two. But in describing the husband's love, a husband and father's love, we consider first the nature of his love. And first of all, we should back up in the text, chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 18 and following, and see that that love is from God. Loving one another and is a part of the evidence that we're filled with the Spirit. It's from God, according to verse 18 to 22. It's controlled by the Holy Spirit. I mean, possession of the Holy Spirit, frankly, is a prerequisite. You can't be a godly husband and father without the Holy Spirit, right? Now, there are men who are unsaved who do a pretty good job of being husbands and fathers by the grace of God. But you cannot be a godly husband and father without the Spirit of God. You cannot. It's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And having the Spirit is a prerequisite. Proper loving leadership, as I said, is one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit. If you're not Spirit, if your life is not controlled by the Spirit, it's not a godly life. And if your love is not controlled by the Spirit, it's not a godly love. And a godly love is by nature self-sacrificial. Self-sacrificial. The scriptures here point to Christ as our example. I mean, God loves so much that he gave his Son. Christ loves so much that he gave his life. How does your love measure up? Probably not very well, if we're going to be really honest. Self-sacrificial. Secondly, it's to be as his own body. Paul describes that in Ephesians 5, 28, 29, and in 6, 4. Your physical response to your body's pain or pleasure is really reflexive. You don't have to stop and think about it. Something hurts, you respond. It's a flinch reflex, right? To pull away from something painful. Are you that responsive and that caring toward your wife? Citing a verse in Sunday school about God protecting the apple of his eye, the apple of your eyes, the pupil of your eye, and our reflex to protect our eyes is so strong that the blink reflex is faster than the speed of thought. You will blink before your brain has even processed there's something headed toward your eye. If you couldn't blink that fast, you couldn't protect your eyes. That's something God built into us. And so that has to do with how our body reflexively responds to outside stimuli. Do we respond to our spouse? Do we respond to our wives and our kids with that kind of instinctive, reflexive reaction to threat? That's what our love is supposed to do. If it's when he compares it to our love as being our protection, our responsibility to guard our wives like our own bodies, that's what he's talking about. Ask yourself, what does it take for you to even notice that she's hurting, let alone to do something about it? Are we paying attention? That's what godly love is about. And intrinsic to this is that the wife is part of yourself. His wife is part of himself, letter A. The scriptures talk about the husband-wife relationship as a one-flesh relationship. That's not just a description of a physical relationship, nor is it simply a poetic way of describing that relationship. In marriage, God produces a union that goes beyond the physical, and it goes beyond the emotional. It's a spiritual union. And Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 5 that taking care of her is good for you. It's taking care of yourself. Because she's part of you. You must neither abuse nor neglect her. Not just because of self-interest, but it will be to your benefit. You must neither abuse nor neglect her. You must always act for her good. Now, wives, I will hasten to say that what is for your good is not always what is for your pleasure, any more than the shot you got to get at the doctor's office is necessarily pleasurable, even though it may be needful. However, I would also say that if her heart is right with God, what she really needs should bring her pleasure ultimately. If her heart's right with God, because she's not necessarily looking for temporal immediate satisfaction. She's looking for spiritual growth also. And so I would simply suggest that, gentlemen, what we do need to do is every now and then ask ourselves, when was the last time I made plans for my wife's sake, specifically to benefit her, without making her feel guilty about it? Now, I'm missing this game I wanted to see because I'm going to go do this with you. Hope you appreciate it. You know, that's not really what we've got in mind here. Okay. You must nourish or strengthen her. He uses the word nourish in the scripture. Strengthen her, build her up spiritually, emotionally, physically. Cherish or treasure, hold dear. Hold her close as evidence of both guardianship and value. That's what the word cherish means. But also be aware that your children are your legacy. That's letter B. Your wife is part of yourself, but your children are your legacy. Psalm 127, 3-5 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Unfortunately, sometimes we are so wrapped up in our own lives and in our own work or our own responsibilities that our children become a distraction at best, and maybe even a nuisance. We must never think of them in those terms. There's a comedian who said that children cause brain damage and their parents. Sometimes it feels that way. I used to be smarter than I am now that I have kids. But the truth is, the Bible teaches us that our children are our legacy. And if they are our legacy, how we treat them will matter to us. And if we're not thinking of them as our legacy, we may not be treating them the way we should. And if we will think of them as our legacy, we may treat them better than we have. And so what I've said here, I must treat them as the Lord's gift. They're from Him. Our parenting responsibilities are a stewardship from Him. Your children will answer to God for their choices, but you've got a responsibility to do whatever you can to influence them to choose to honor God with their lives. They may not, and ultimately that will be on them, but you will answer for the influence you exerted. And the Scriptures tell us we must bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We've already talked about that, so I'm not going any further with that idea right now. If that's the nature of a godly husband's and a godly father's love, then how is that love expressed, the expression of this love? The expression of this love, first of all, it must be sacrificial. I mentioned that a moment ago. Our love must be demonstrated in a way that is sacrificial. I mean, it may be rare that we've even inconvenienced ourselves for our wives' sake or our children's sake, but loving sacrificially goes well beyond being inconvenienced. I think the Son of God was more than a little inconvenienced for your sake and mine. And He's our pattern. Secondly, it must be realistic. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of us have worked for bosses at some time or other in our lives that were not reasonable. They were unrealistic in their demands. Their expectations were impossible. You ever work for somebody like that? I see some people nodding or grinning. You know what I'm talking about. You hate working for somebody like that. Why would we treat our wives the same way? Why would we treat our wives with the same kind of unrealistic, impossible expectations under which we would chafe at work? We need to remember how glad we are that God acknowledged my imperfections and He provided for them and loved me anyway. And we need to allow our wives and kids just a little room for imperfection without being hateful and condescending. That's a part of being realistic in our leadership. Honestly, you know, this is one of the wounds inflicted by pornography. Men who get involved in pornography can become disappointed in a wife who doesn't live up to whatever artificial fantasy images he's been corrupting his brain with, and that can breed disappointment all around. And the unrealistic expectations that it can breed and that can cause is a cancer in our society. That's a long way from godly love, by the way. Another aspect of an expression of man's love is must be purposeful. What God did for us in Christ had its purpose in our redemption and our glorification, and it was part of God's program from before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a new idea. It was purposeful. It's also willful, fourthly. He chose to do something for us, not just emotional. Emotional, yes, but not just emotional. God did for us what He determined in advance to do, and we need to make up our minds as loving husbands and fathers to love our family with a godly, Christ-like love, and then set out to do so and get it done, as it were. It must be unconditional. You know, God didn't command you to get converted before He saved you. We use the word salvation and conversion synonymously because they're not synonymous. Salvation is deliverance. Conversion is a transformation. They're not synonymous, but they can't be separated. God, in His deliverance of us, transforms us. He doesn't expect us to be transformed in order to qualify for deliverance. The transformation is His work. You didn't have to qualify for His love. If you had to earn it, you couldn't. There wouldn't be anybody in heaven if the only way to get there was to deserve it. Only people there would be the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the holy angels. And that's it. Nobody else would qualify. But God looked at us worthless wretches and saved us anyway. And that's the kind of love we're supposed to have at home. God saved us in order to change us. You know, a husband and wife are joined together unconditionally. There are no if clauses in the wedding vows. If you do this, then I will this. There aren't any. Have you ever wondered, in our society, typically, we want to be gentlemen, and so we like to say, well, the ladies get to do this first. The ladies first, right? You've heard that expression. That always happens in actual practice, but you've heard the expression. And, I mean, even today, sometimes ladies, women, get offended when a gentleman holds the door for them. I can do that myself. Okay. Didn't mean to be offensive. Just trying to be a gentleman here. But when it comes to the wedding ceremony, have you ever paid attention and thought about the fact that when you're doing the wedding vows, the women don't go first? The groom is expected to make his promises first, before she's put anything on the table. Before the pastor asks the wife, the bride, to make any promises to the groom, he has to go on record with his vow of absolute fidelity to her. And he's made that vow based on his character alone. Doesn't say, if she does this, then I will do this. I will be faithful to her alone us are living, I will be faithful to her alone. Whatever I have is hers. I'll be there for her in sickness and in health till death parts us. And it's not until he has made that vow before God and witnesses that the pastor asks for I he promises it all. The reason?
It's on you.
It's on me as the leader of the home. Now, you probably wouldn't have walked up there in front of the pastor and made those promises if you didn't have a pretty reasonable expectation she was going to make a reciprocal promise. Right? And frankly, if she turns around and walks out without making that promise, the wedding doesn't get done anyway. But you have to go on record first, gentlemen, before we ask her to make any promises at all. Because there's not an escape clause to that vow either. Three ramifications and we're done. With this list of responsibilities being a godly husband and father, first two ramifications have to do with failure and the third one has to do with success. Failure to be a godly husband and father will make one unfit for church leadership. That's why all of these characteristics are rolled up together in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 to 12. All these principles that are basic to biblical manhood. Now, if you're doing it so you can qualify for a church office, you've probably got your motives wrong anyway. But if you're not at least making a heartfelt attempt to measure up as a godly husband and father, then the scriptures say you really can't lead in the church either. Please don't take this as my testimony that I'm perfect. That is a long way from true. However, there are certain things the scriptures say that have to be true if a person is going to hold to a position in church leadership. But also note that according to 1 Peter 3:7, that's a verse I've referred to twice already, where Peter talks about living with the wife in an understanding way and treating her with honor as a fellow heir of grace. In that same verse, he tells you the consequence if you don't. He says that your prayers be not hindered. Failure results in hindered prayers. That word hindered is an interesting one there, because it's used in a couple of other contexts. For instance, it's not always translated hinder. When dealing with Satan, Scripture tells us that if we want him to flee, what do you have to do? Resist. That's the same word. Resist the devil and he'll flee from him. The idea is active opposition. And what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 3:7 is, gentlemen, if we are not going to be living with our wives in an understanding way and treating her with honor as a fellow heir of grace, God will resist our prayers. God himself will be actively opposed to our prayers. That's a pretty severe consequence. I don't know about you, but I don't want God resisting my prayers. I don't want to be in a place where he's resisting my prayers. And if God's resisting my prayers, it amounts to prayerlessness in my own life because my prayers aren't getting through. And prayerlessness leads to fainting or discouragement, according to Luke 18:1. So what if you're looking into the mirror of Scripture this morning and you're saying, you know what, there are several things here I need to work on. I've failed in one or more of these ways. What do I do? Well, it starts with making things right with your wife or children, as the case may be, by confessing your failure and asking for forgiveness. Commit yourself then to improving your record and then ask God for forgiveness and for strength to do it. And yes, that's the right order. you go to God for forgiveness and strength first, before you ever go to your wife and confess and your kids and confess, God's not, he's still resisting, remember? You got to make right with the people you've offended. And then come bring your offering before the Lord and ask his forgiveness. But with all of that, success is not impossible. But it is impossible if you try to do it on your own. You cannot do this on your own. You cannot be a godly husband and father by your own effort, on your own willpower, according to your own skill set. You can't. It requires the Holy Spirit's presence. And that's the third point, the third of the ramifications. Success is going to be the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you failed in some of these things, you want proof? You're human. It doesn't prove you're lost, it proves you're human. But if you ever are successful, it doesn't prove you're great, it proves you're submitted to the Spirit. Yeah, failure's on you, and success is on Him. Right? That's the way it works. Because the truth is, in our own weakness and our flesh, we are doomed to fail without the grace of God at work in our hearts and lives. And success is to His glory. Because that's why He saved you anyway, for His glory, right? So submit to His authority, ask for His aid. He's promised to be everything you need and to give you everything you need to accomplish everything He gives you to do. And that includes being a godly husband and father. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to apply it consistently and honestly. Forgive us, Lord, for our weakness and our failures, sometimes our willful failures. Father, I pray that we might have the honesty, the courage to make right what needs to be remedied and to rely on You for our strength. For Your glory, may Christ be seen in us. In Jesus' name.